Okay, good morning.
How is everybody? We're going to glide path our way in here. Nice to have Mark back. He started with us in the first chapter of Genesis. Now you show back up for the last chapter of Genesis, and we'll move on to a new study. So I guess you got everything in between. But Mark, since I've called you out, would you open us up in a word of prayer, please?
Our God in heaven, we do bless you today that we can gather as your people to worship you and to hear your word. We ask that your Spirit would use the scriptures in our hearts and minds and consciences to help us to live a life that's pleasing to you. But most of all, we thank you today to remind us that Jesus Christ died for all of our sins. Mm.
Amen. Okay, thank you. Well, we're down to our final 2 weeks, and Lord willing, this week we will work our way through three chapters, which is probably braggadocio because we've never gotten through that much before. But since we got a lot of genealogies in these two chapters, we can be able to do some paraphrasing here. And then, Lord willing, next week, what I want to do, since we're going to get into the covenants here, the first covenant with the Noahic covenant, is kind of just spend a little time on the covenant framework, and I'm not saying covenant theology per se, but covenants and dispensations and how we look at that in terms of an organizing principle for the Bible, and also how that will really drive our hermeneutic or how we think about interpreting the Bible. So we'll encounter the Noahic covenant, of course, today. We'll kind of lead right up to the first big granddaddy, the Abrahamic covenant in chapter 12, and then we'll just kind of take a look at how God uses these covenants and the revelation in the covenants to tell us how he is administering his plan of redemption, the overall theme of the Bible. So, as you recall, last week we finished up the flood account in 7 and 8, and we all affirm that it is a what kind of flood?
Global
flood. Good. Okay, not a little local flood, but a global flood, worldwide flood. And now that we've come out of the back end of the flood, we encounter these last couple of verses of chapter 8. So, Don, if I could get you to read for me 20 to 22, I'd appreciate it. 8, 20 to 22.
Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease.
Okay, so we get in these last two or three verses here, Noah's response as he's come out of the ark, okay, and we notice in verse 20 that the first thing he does is he makes an offering to God. So we notice that Noah's intent or his heart is focused on both worship and making God his first priority as he's come out. So he built an altar, he sacrificed of every clean animal and every clean bird. So we recall that he took extra clean animals and extra clean birds when he loaded the ark previously. And he made a sacrifice. Now, everybody always asks, okay, how do we know that he did this? How do we know what the sacrifice was supposed to be? Well, up to this point in Genesis, we're not told. Obviously, he had been told in some way what an appropriate sacrifice is, because he does emphasize in these verses that it is, or in this verse particularly, that it is clean animals and clean birds, which, of course, we're going to learn very specifically as we move into the book of Leviticus, or as you look at the book of Leviticus. So he starts off by making a sacrifice, and I think we just continue to see the righteous heart of Noah in this process, right? So Noah is a righteous man. We see his righteous focus. He is thankful for what he's come through and how God has brought him through the flood. And his first thought upon coming through that process is to offer a sacrifice to the Lord. Now, in verses 21 through the 17th verse of chapter 9, what we're going to see is God's response to Noah's offering. Okay? We're going to see the details of the covenant that was first promised, right? So just look back quickly to chapter 6 and verse 18. We see way back here that it says, starting in 17, Behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which the breath of life from under heaven, which is the breath of life from under heaven, everything that is on the earth shall perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark. So He kind of forecasted it back in chapter 6 that he would be establishing a covenant. We don't get the details of that covenant back in chapter 6 because the focus is on the flood itself. But now, post-flood, we're going to see the details of the covenant. And it is comprised of multiple parts. So we'll kind of walk through each of the pieces of the covenant and look at how we get to this covenant language. Now, part one is a promise, and it's a promise for the earth and living things. So God smelled the offering, and it was a soothing aroma, which simply means that the offering was acceptable to God, and that's what we see in the first part of verse 28. Now, God says to himself, all right, so God is thinking out loud for our benefit here, and he's beginning to tell us what he's going to do. He's given a preview of God's thinking, okay? Noah doesn't learn about this until chapter 8, but God's thinking to himself, oh, this is a smoothing aroma. You know, this is what I'm going to do in the process. What he says is he's never again going to curse. Now, it is the word curse, but it's not the same Hebrew word for curse that is used back in chapter 3 in verse 17. It's a different Hebrew word. And the emphasis here is on this idea of showing contempt or disregard, okay? So some commentators want to say, well, God's reversing the curse here. He's not reversing the curse here, okay? This is simply saying and stating that he's not going to show contempt for the ground any longer. And the key thing I think we need to note in the third part of verse 21 here is that man's condition has not changed. All right, Noah was a righteous man, and his children came, but his condition hasn't changed, right? He says in this part of verse 21, for the intent or the inclination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Now, that's what the NASB says, okay? What other versions do we have out here?
ESV says pretty much the same thing.
Okay, it says for. You got any good King James people out there, or New King James folks?
Although the imagination.
Okay, so this is actually one time when I think the New King James gets a little better. The translation of for is confusing, right? Because why would God constrain himself, right? He said, I'm never going to do this again. And then he gives the reason. For usually indicates a reason, right? For, what's the reason? Because man's heart is continually inclined towards evil. Isn't that the reason he brought the flood in the first place? So it's a challenging translation. So we're not going to do a lot of Hebrew. This is one time when the Hebrew does help us, though. Okay, so it's a conjunction word. The conjunction word is key, that backward C, and what looks like a little thing, a yod up there. And it is a conjunction that's used with a concessive force, okay? What concessive means is that it introduces a phase or a clause describing a circumstance which might be expected to preclude or prevent, if you will, the action of the main clause, okay? So the idea here of using this concessive connector is that even though, or maybe even in spite of the fact that man's heart is continually evil, I'm not going to destroy the world again in this regard, okay? So the King James is a little helpful in the translation here. You can translate it for, that's the more typical translation of that. But just like, that doesn't mean the baby's coming, does it?
I have to check my blood sugar.
Okay.
If we could put it on a timer, that'd be all.
We have any doctors in here? You got it on a countdown there?
Holy, was that easy?
Go ahead, feel free. These prepositions and conjunctions, both in the New and the Old Testament, have a really wide range of interpretation, and we do have to look at it. So here, it is a concessive force. So I think the idea is captured pretty well by the King James, New King James versions, and the idea of that it is although or in spite of man's condition, God is going to continue to do what he promises to do in the process. So really what we're getting here in this clause is an assertion of man's depravity, right? So we're just getting an explanation that really nothing has changed fundamentally in terms of man and his makeup. So God's not recreated man. He's not recreated another perfect Adam in this process. He's just brought the righteous man, Noah, and his family through the flood, and they still have that sinful condition or that depravity that marks them. He does say he's never again going to destroy every living thing. So again, this emphasis on every, basically, he's not going to totally annihilate everything by means of a flood again. Okay, so this is kind of God's promise. Now, God confirms that as an enduring promise through poetry in verse 22. So while the earth remains, there's a clue, right? So while the earth remains, is there going to be a time when the earth doesn't remain?
Apparently.
Yeah, surely. Okay, do we know what that is at this point in time? No, but we get some clues again. I said, you know, interesting. When I conclude, I say that every seed of systematic theology is in chapters 1 to 11, except eschatology. I now have to modify that statement because we do get a little teaser of eschatology here about something, okay, until it, or while the earth remains. Now, it's going to be reflected in the continuity and order of nature. Okay, so the continuity and order of nature is going to be the means by which God is going to show us that he's going to continue in the way that he does. And he says it beautifully in poetry, right? While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, so the seasons of planting and harvesting, cold and heat, winter and summer, summer and winter, which he clarifies, day and night, okay, shall not cease. So the mechanisms that God set in place were not changed by the flood. We're going to continue to see those same patterns continued through that process. Now, in part three, he starts with what I call the covenant proper, okay? And in verse one, he gives us both first a blessing and three commands, right? So the blessing, the Lord blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So what do we see here? What do you see with the three commands? Yeah, I mean, just a complete restatement of man's purpose, right? I mean, it is precisely the same language and the same Hebrew verbs and the same Hebrew moods, the imperatives, that you see back at verse 28 of chapter 1, okay? So man's purpose hasn't changed, okay? So the flood hasn't changed anything fundamentally relative to the way God set things in place when he created everything back in chapter 1. And I think it's just another re-emphasis of the fact that God's not recreating, right? He said, I created the earth in how many days? 6 days. He rested on the seventh. God's not creating any further. So word-for-word restatement of Genesis 1:28, and I think just telling us that God's intentions for mankind haven't changed, okay? We are to multiply, fill, and be fruitful on the earth. Now, in verses 2 to 7, what we begin to get is some new revelation, okay? Now, this is the key, I think, to understanding covenants as we begin to understand and look at covenants next week. Covenants are God's way of making promises, of course, but number two, what we see in covenants is more and more revelation or more being revealed about God's redemptive plan, okay? So we're going to see some new things in the revelation here. The first thing we see in chapter 2, or verse 2, maybe we should read, I'm sorry, let's read verses 1 to 7. Dan, would you get that for us?
Sure. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and on all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply. Increase greatly on the earth and multiply on it.
Okay, so we begin to see it. As I said, the first thing we see in verse 2 here is that fear now replaces dominion. Okay, so this perfect comfort of the animals with mankind is now replaced by fear. So animals have fear for us. Okay, and we see that in the natural world today. Now, I have to admit that when I would see a snake, I have more fear for it than it probably has for me, but I can't get into the snake's head. It probably is fearing us as well. But the fact of the matter is that we do have this tension now between the created world. We now have the freedom to eat meat. Okay, so this is, you know, I read one commentator that says this doesn't say that they didn't have it before, which I guess it's true, but it is emphasized here that you can eat from everything now, and I guess that's one reason the animals ought to have some fear now, okay? Amen. They're now dinner as opposed to just being playmates before. And again, we see this one restriction, right? So you see a similar pattern, right? I mean, it sounds familiar, right? God gave the man, right, a beautiful place to live, everything he could do, everything he wanted, a purpose in the garden, Genesis 2, 15 to 18. But he said there was only one restriction, right? Don't eat from this one particular tree. Well, you can eat meat, but don't eat the blood of the meat, okay? The lifeblood of the meat. And then the reason of that, of course, is because it is what gives life. And we know that today from biology. The blood is the life-giving force. Now, in verses 5 to 6, I'm sorry, your question?
Oh, okay.
Right, yeah. I mean,
would it be forbidden for us, though?
Well, let's be careful with Jews at this point in time, because there's no real distinction.
It's still forbidden to this day for Jews.
Yeah, it'd still be for this day. And you get into a complicated question of continuity and discontinuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. We'll get to that a little bit next week. I think there's extremes that you have to be careful about. You want to add something?
In this context, the Lord speaking to a non-Jew.
Right. Right, right. So we're right. It's all that we haven't seen the nation at this point in time. Right, he's not going to see the nation until he establishes it with Abram, when we get into chapter 12, and then we see more specifics about that. But I suspect this is beginning to be what we're going to see in terms of how God is setting things apart, because a lot of the pagan nations around that probably did that. Again, we don't have that specific thing now, but I don't know. I haven't really thought about whether I would presume we're precluded from drinking blood or eating blood at this point in time.
Well, the irony is every time God makes one of these statements that ended up as ceremonial law for the Jews, they always had a health benefit too.
Right. Yeah. So yeah, there's a lot of things.
Seems like
there.
There's a health benefit to not drinking live blood.
Yeah. Unless you watch Bear Grylls and you see in the wilderness that you know.
Good observation, Dan.
But as Mark pointed out, there is no distinction relative to Jew at this point in time. I mean, it's just Gentiles, okay? So that's all we have.
Were they supposed to drain the blood out, or were they just supposed to cook it till it's...
Doesn't say. I've seen an animal slaughtered, and when you slaughter an animal, the blood tends to drain out pretty naturally.
Well done.
But, yeah, so I don't know. Doesn't say. Yes, sir?
I was going to say, I think he gave specific instructions when he was... telling the Jews about draining the blood out of the animal,
right.
How to do it. So
right. Right.
You could draw a parallel.
Yeah, right. But again,
he did tell the Jews how to get the blood out of the animal properly.
Sure. With more revelation in Leviticus, and as he identifies the sacrificial system and the use of the blood even as
right.
well.
Yeah,
when you
right.
think
yeah,
about
right.
that, okay, absolutely. As part of the sacrifice. So the fact of the matter is that all he says here is that you've got one new thing you can do. You can eat the meat, and you can't eat the blood. Okay, that's the point. And he doesn't really say anything further at that point in time. Now, he also then establishes kind of what most people refer to as kind of the government system. I think that probably goes a little too far, but we see authority established here, okay? We see the fact that the lifeblood of men is sacred. That's why he gives the restriction to not eat the lifeblood. And then he introduces some consequences for murder. Okay, so the one who murders, he in turn should also pay with his lifeblood. And then again, he gives us the reason in the second part of verse 6, which is it is what creates the life. It's the life in the body. So we see now the first institutions of government, if you will, or authority and structure and control in how mankind is going to be managed in this process. And then again, in verse 7, we just see this reinforcement of what he began with. As for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. So in grammatical terms, this is an inclusio, where you have kind of the same thing as the first and the last, and everything in between belongs with it. So think of it like parentheses, if you will, in the process. Okay? So that is the new revelation that we get. Now, in addition to that, we see that it is confirmed in verses 8 to 11 by a covenant. So would somebody read verses 8 to 11 for me, please?
Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, every beast of the earth with you, and all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth, I establish my covenant with you. And all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there be again be a flood to destroy the earth."
Okay, so we get this word now, covenant. We see that I will establish my covenant, the Hebrew word berith. So what is a covenant? Just in simple terms, what is a covenant? It's a promise, right? Okay. And it also takes a form, right? It takes the form of a...
If then.
Yeah, if then, sometimes. Or sometimes. But it's a contract, okay? You can think of a covenant as a promise. It is, it has in it promises, but it's a form of a contract. Yeah.
This is a different type of a contract in that it's one-sided.
Right. Exactly.
Mankind did not sign on to anything.
Exactly right. Okay, so you jumped ahead. We'll identify that in just a second, okay? But it is a contract, okay? As we'll look at contracts or covenants, we're going to notice that there are two types of covenants that we see in the Bible, as Mark has identified, right? There is a
conditional
covenant that has kind of the if-then language that you talked about, and there is an
unconditional
covenant, okay? So an unconditional covenant is important for the simple reason that... Why is an unconditional important?
It's going to happen because God said so.
It's going to happen because God said so. Okay? So it's not conditioned upon anything that we do. I'll pay you later, sir. So we have, it's a contract, if you will. The contract has promises and other aspects of it. But it's unconditional in this particular case, okay? God establishes it alone, okay? So it is clearly emphatic in the Hebrew. Okay, it has the pronoun I, which is redundant. And when you see the redundant use of the pronoun, because the verbal system in Hebrew contains person. Okay, so you don't need to add person to that. So it says I, which would then be I myself am doing this. I am establishing this. Now, another interesting thing, and I just want to mention it, like in all the both the Hebrew and the Greek languages, there are different... there are different tenses and forms, okay? And this particular verb is in what is known in Hebrew as the hifil form. And the hifil form is important because it is the way that the language expresses causative actions, okay? So the point here is that God himself is causing this to be established. Now, it'll be important when we get to, I think it's 15:6, when it's counted to him as righteousness, he believed, okay? It says to Abram believed. But in reality, the way the verbal system is set up, it said he is caused to believe. So I think we begin to see really interesting theology all the way back, right? And so when you get into a lot of these arguments about things, particularly John Calvin's real interest in what is attributed to him, which isn't really what Calvin did, is the idea that he wanted to preserve grace as the means all the way back into the Old Testament. And you see that, okay? You see the fact that it's being caused, and then within grace means what? I mean, this challenging thing that we see in Ephesians 2, 8 to 10, right? What's it say? For by grace you've been saved through faith. And what's it say after that?
Not of yourself.
You didn't do a thing. But wait a minute, doesn't it say that I have to believe? Yes. Okay. Which is true. Both.
Yes.
How do I put together? I don't know. It's on my question list. If he gets done questioning me, if he gives me any time for rebuttal, I'm going to ask for a few questions there. How did this work? Why? How did you? Probably won't. I'll probably just know, right? But he established it, okay, it's emphatic, and we see this repeated three times, okay, in the course of verses 1 to 17. Second, it's between God and Noah's descendants. So who's this covenant between?
Ham, Shem, and Japheth, their wives, and Noah and his wife.
Right, and who else?
Everybody else.
All of us, okay? So we are under the Noahic covenant, right? We can be promised that while there is earth remains, seed time and harvest, you know, hot and cold, summer and winter, that there's not going to be a worldwide flood. Now, one of the greatest defenses of the fact that I think it's not a worldwide flood, I mean, that it is a worldwide flood, is we've certainly seen a lot of local floods, right? A lot of regional floods that have been pretty devastating. So if that was what it was, right? If that's what the great flood was, then what did God do?
Lied.
He lied. What does Scripture say about that? He can't do it, okay? So, you know, you see how it holds together, which is like, so between God's knowledge and every living thing. So all of us and every living thing are the subject of this. The terms, again, in verse 11, the unconditional nature is restated, okay? Again, I myself, okay, or I alone maybe is the way to think about this, am establishing this covenant. Never again will a flood destroy it. And then we get to part 6. So would somebody read verses 12 to 17 for me?
I have set my bow in the cloud, and there shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth, and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth.
Okay, so it's a remembrance for God. Now, I don't think God really is going to forget. Okay, so it's probably a little bit more for us. So it's really a sign of comfort for people, right? Now, have you ever looked at a rainbow? Aren't they beautiful? I mean, you know, it is comforting. You look at a rainbow, oh, I mean, I've seen them how many times in my life, and they never cease to be wonderful in terms of what we see in them. So really, it's a comfort. It's a reminder. You know, again, we see God's provision for us in so many ways. I mean, you know, Noah didn't say, well, give me a sign, right? But God knew what's in Noah's heart, and of course, he gave him this sign. It's a sign of an everlasting covenant, okay? So, as Mark mentioned, there's conditional, there's unconditional, there are temporal covenants, and there are some covenants that have an everlasting nature to them. So there's a lot that we look at as we get into covenants, and it's universal, okay? So all flesh on the earth, so all human beings who have descended from this line, which is all of us, and every other living thing in the process. So, as we think about the covenant here, there are kind of four things to remember about it. Number one, it is unconditional. Okay, it is established unilaterally by God. Okay, I myself, I alone have established this. I alone will perform and fulfill the promises of this contract. You are a member of the contract. We're a party to the contract. But we're going to have the benefits of the contract with no conditions placed upon us to receive those benefits. Secondly, it is an undeserved grace arising from God's good pleasure, right? So even though our hearts are still inclined continually to evil, right, God's going to do these things for us in the process. Number three, it's everlasting. Or it's enduring and it can't be altered, right? So it's from God. We can't change it. We're not going to alter it. And then fourthly, as we've said before, it's universal. So it extends to all mankind. So the Noahic covenant, this is what we have in these verses. Now, we move on and to verses 18 to 29. Yes?
I interrupt you.
No, go ahead.
There's a good warning for us in this covenant.
Okay.
The tendency of the human heart is to be ratchet for the message.
Mm-hmm.
And so when we look at the rainbow, it would do us well to remember what it means instead of how beautiful it is in itself.
Yeah, absolutely. I think it's a great point and a great application. I mean, it is beautiful, but what it should be drawing us to is the beauty of the Creator that provided it. So I think it's a wonderful point and wonderful application. All of these things ultimately then are what? It is for us in a sense, but what's it really for?
God's glory.
God's glory. Right, absolutely. I think that's Mark's point ultimately. All of this is, yes, we're achieving and seeing the benefits of that, but when we start to become, when we start to place ourselves on the throne of the recipiency of that and not remembering the source of that goodness, I think is when we start to flip the coin to the wrong side, and then we start to see some of the sinful behavior that we get into. So yeah, it's drawing us to the Creator and what He has created. Now, in verses 18 to 29, we are now done. We're in the post-diluvian world. You know, some time has come off the clock. We don't know how much time at this point in time. There are no time markers. But He's already said, right, back in verse 21, that our hearts are continually wicked, and now again we see sin rearing its ugly head, okay? So I'll kind of read us through this. Let's start with verses 18 and 19. In 18 and 19, we get an abbreviated genealogy. Now, the sons of Noah, who came out of the ark, were Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the sons of Noah, and these and from these, the whole earth was populated. Okay, so abbreviated German genealogy. Noah, three sons. Okay, same order we've seen. Okay, this is not birth order yet still. And then Ham's son, Canaan. Okay, so why is Canaan mentioned here?
Because he's the one that gets cursed later.
Right, okay, because he's the one that gets cursed later. I like to think of it this way. He is a key member of the cast in the drama that's going to unfold. Okay, so the genealogy, why does he put this abbreviated genealogy in here? Well, he doesn't need to remind us, we know they're there. I think he's setting the stage. So when you look at the biblical account, it's really amazing. You know, these are the players, okay? These are the players. This is the cast in what we're going to see unfold. The fact is, in fact, this is the purpose, I think, of this abbreviated genealogy. So we're going to see what's involved and who's involved as we move through it. Now, the cycle of sin continues. We pick up in verses 20 to 23. The text says this. Then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. Oh, fruit again. He drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, again the emphasis, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. Okay, so Noah enjoys the fruit of his work, right? A little bit too much. So what's wrong with what Noah did here? What is the sin in Noah's actions here? Yeah, very good. Okay, so he was drunk, all right? So this is not a polemic. I'm not going to get into whether we drink or don't drink and so forth and so on. It's certainly a gateway to troublesome stuff, so no reason to develop a taste for it. But the fact of the matter is he drank wine, but he drank too much wine. So the wine controlled him, okay? So we see excess, and of course we see that spiritual principle, if you will, as Mark mentioned in Ephesians. And I think the other thing that's interesting to note here is that our sin always impacts others, doesn't it? We talked about this. We talked about this cycle of sin, right? So in his sin, yes.
Well, and in this case, father should have been a better example to his sons.
Right. Yeah.
Because his sons are depraved, as came out with.
Exactly right. So in actions here, and maybe I'd summarize that Joe's point as saying, you know, there's a great burden on leadership. Right? Okay, there's a burden. The Bible in the New Testament certainly talks about the burden of leadership on pastor teachers and elders in the church. Okay, they're going to be measured more sternly than others. So there's a burden with leadership. And, you know, Paul gets to this whole idea, right, when he talks about his liberties, right? I'm liberty, I'm free to do a lot of things, but I restrict myself from doing many things for the simple purpose of what? Not stumbling, right? So his actions clearly stumbled him. Now, does that forgive Ham for his actions? No, right? But did it provide an opportunity for whatever those actions were to be acted out? Yeah. So we need to remember.
The depravity of Ham's heart.
Right. It called that out. It identified it. It triggered it. Okay. So his actions impacted others. Now, Ham's response, what's wrong with it? What's wrong with his response? I mean, he just walked into the tent. I mean, I presume it was innocent. What's wrong with it? What he did? You got to think within the context of ancient Near East culture here.
humiliating his father in some way, shape, or form.
Yeah, yeah, he was. Okay, now there's a lot of fanciful explanations, and we'll get to it at the end here in just a second, about, you know, and when it concludes the section, it says, and he awoke and knew what he did. Yes, sir.
You're probably going to cover it. Anyway.
Yeah, go ahead.
I'm jumping ahead of here.
No, it's good. Go ahead.
When he saw his father's name, he told his two brothers outside.
Right.
The thing that's interesting to me is probably is his reaction.
Right.
In other words, what his brothers did was they went in backwards and covered him up. The scripture doesn't say he made any attempt to do anything other than tell somebody else.
Right.
If he had realized the error of his ways and tried to cover his father up, it probably wouldn't have been an issue here.
Right.
It's just...
Yeah, exactly right. I mean, so clearly there's something in his heart, okay? What that was in his heart, we can't speculate. There is a lot of speculation about what that was, when it was a homosexual act, when it was this. I don't know. I'm just reading way too much into the text. The fact of the matter is, in ancient Near East society, this would have been a disrespectful thing to do. So, you know, I would go as far as to say is what we see in Ham is kind of a heart of rebellion, if you will. Right, so there's a sense of rebellion in him. Maybe there's pent-up frustration with his father. Maybe there's something else. I don't know. But when his father has a moment of weakness, instead of covering that with love, right, he covers it by going out and telling his brothers about what he saw. So we see that reaction. Yes, sir.
Well, and as one author put it, one of the biggest sins that's pandemic across the church is gossip.
Right, right.
Mankind, it's gossip.
Sure. Sure.
So whether or not Ham did anything to solve the problem, it's not clear, but it seems like it was gossip.
Yeah, and you know, and don't we do it in just kind of the most spiritual of ways? Oh, let's pray for Joe. He's having trouble. You know, well, I don't want to say, but let's pray for Joe. The Lord knows, right? You know, we just do it in the most spiritual ways. But the fact is that his response demonstrated an extreme disrespect for his father, right? In contrast, what we have is brother's response, what's right? Yes, sir.
I can't help but ask the question, where did the brothers get this disposition from? They don't see it dictated by the Creator prior to that.
Right, yeah, no. But I mean, I think all we can say is we can just appeal back to the point about the depravity of the human heart. That's all we can appeal to. And why was it only one of them versus why did the other two have a different reaction? Doesn't mean they're sinless. They're going to come up with something else. But yeah, where do we get these things from, right? I mean, well, you can think about it in your own life.
I think that's from Genesis 3.
Yeah, right.
They understood the nakedness was shameful, therefore they would be covered. They obviously took an appropriate response to
it. Yeah, they were ashamed about it and so forth. Yeah, so, you know, you just see a lot of it. But the fact of it is, you know, I think we don't know where a lot of our sin arises from until we get thinking hard about what? The heart issues, right? I mean, you need to be thinking hard about the heart issues and what happens. Okay, so his brothers demonstrated what was right. Noah awakes and discovers Ham's treachery. Okay, this is where the commentators go wild. Okay, I mean, you know, it just doesn't say. Okay, he was drunk. Okay, he'd probably slept most of it off. He probably knew somebody came in. And he probably woke up and said, oh, where'd I get this nice towel to cover me? Okay, so, you know, that's all I think we can really say about it. He recognized. Yes, Don.
I think you bring up a good point. I mean, don't you think we always have to be careful about this endless speculation? We only know what the scriptures tell us, and it's very clear in scripture from Noah's response, cursed be Canaan, it's very clear that it was something that at that time was bad, and we don't even have to be a studier of that culture to understand from the scripture that it was something that was wrong and it carried with it.
Right.
So
and
severe consequences.
Right. And why is it there? Because he said the heart is continually wicked and he's just demonstrating an example of that, right? I mean, so look at God's big picture. My Old Testament professor used to always say, take the text as far as you can and
stop.
Right? I mean, this, you know, it's the smart guys that get in trouble. Right, it's good to be kind of a C student every once in a while because it just doesn't occur to you. Okay, those smart guys are figuring, well, yeah, like, how do you think of that stuff? Okay, so the fact of the matter is, yes, sir.
Just one thing here. Every time the scripture records somebody gets drunk, it creates a problem.
Yeah.
And so I think that ties into what he says in Ephesians here about not getting drunk.
Right.
The wine control you.
Right.
Every time the scripture records that a person gets drunk, creates a major problem for them.
Absolutely.
And I was a drunk when the Lord saved me, so I knew every time I got drunk to the point that he was, I created a problem for myself and usually for other people too. So there's a big warning.
No, I agree with you.
Don't do it.
Yeah, and I mean, I don't think it could be any clearer than the warning we get in Ephesians, right? Mm-hmm. Don't be controlled by it.
Yeah.
Okay? You know what's the typical kind of way we respond to things like that? So you said you kind of had a problem with alcohol. You think you can control it, or you think I can just have a couple, or I think I can do this. But where are you going? Yeah. Now some people can. Okay, I'm not here to argue. I don't know totally what our church's position is on that. I know what it is as leaders, right? What is our position on? Yeah, you guys covenant together. Right, and not as an expression of, you know, not stumbling people. Right, it's an expression of your not over, overusing your Christian liberty. Right,
right, restraining that.
Right, restraining the body. So I think that's really the right way to think about it. But also, as he mentions, we shouldn't fool ourselves. Right, I mean, these things are addictive. They can draw you in, and they will. Okay. So, Noah's prophetic pronouncements now in verses 25 to 27. So he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." Noah lived 350 years after the flood. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Okay, so no long lead up to his dying. Okay, so pronounces judgments, the disobedience, the sin is cursed. This is now the same word that's used in 3:17. So this is a strong word. Okay, he's cursing him. Cursed be Canaan. Didn't Ham do it? So what's going on here? Why is Canaan being cursed, right? Canaan is one of Ham's sons, but why is Canaan being cursed?
He can't curse Ham.
He can't? Because?
Because 9:1 says God blessed him. You can't curse what God's blessed.
That's interesting. I'd have to think that one through a little bit. Is a blessing, God can remove his blessings.
But Noah can.
Maybe. Okay, that's possible. That's it. What else? It's a fair solution, by the way. There's not a real clear ultimate solution here. You're only going to be speculating about what you do. What else? What else is it? Any other thoughts? Okay, so Ham's actions, of course, brought shame on the family, right? Okay, so we do know in Scripture that it's passed on down through the generations, but it doesn't really still explain the skipping of Ham in the process. But why only Canaan? So I think the answer lies in the names of the children of Ham, okay, and what you need to understand about that. So look at verse 6 in chapter 10. The sons of Ham were Cush, Mitzrayim, Put, and Canaan. Okay, so these were the names of the sons. Okay, now those words have two different meanings. What is Cush, Mitzrayim, Put, and Canaan in addition to people's names? You know?
Their countries.
Their countries are in their nations. Okay, so Mitzrayim is Egypt. Cush is Ethiopia. Put is what we would think of as modern-day Libya, that area. And Canaan is where?
Of course.
Right, right in the Promised Land, right? Okay, so, you know, I think Dan's answer is reasonable for why not Ham. But the answer ultimately, I think, maybe lies in the fact that he's cursing the Canaanites, per se, and we're going to see that again and again and again as them being a thorn in the Israelite side as they do. Now, I don't want to go too far with this because the other reasonable solution is he's cursing all of his descendants, right? Because all of those different descendants, at one point in time, those nations struggled with Egypt, I mean with Israel, right? They were in conflict with Israel. So the fact is that it's extending it to the generations and his descendants. Certainly, Canaan and his descendants are going to be servants of servants. Servants of servants just communicates emphasis. Yeah,
backtracking just a little bit, I just kind of a spontaneous thought, which
yep.
is probably dangerous, but...
No, just means the Holy Spirit's working.
Noah, it just seems to me that when you look at Noah's past and the respect that the Lord had for him...
Right.
...and the responsibilities that he gave to him, and the authority he had within his family and the curse that he delivered as the leader of his family, has to speak to the leadership role of the head of the household.
Sure.
And it seems to me like that's a lesson that at least us fathers have to take away.
Yeah.
You know, there are responsibilities, and it doesn't mean that we're not going to fall. It doesn't mean we're not going to have times of failure.
Right.
But we do have responsibilities, and God will honor those responsibilities if they're properly executed.
Yeah. Yeah, I think so. I mean, it's just that I think the lesson is kind of throughout this section, right? So you see that with Noah. I mean, he failed, right? And his sin then was extended to others. And then you see that now kind of Ham as the head of that household, perhaps not leading his children properly, as you think. You know, there are a lot of different potential solutions. Some say they emphasize Canaan because he's the last one of the four children. Therefore, it's a way of saying all of them were cursed. The fact is, all we know is that it's Canaan. That's what we're told. We certainly know as we go forward in the text that Israel is in conflict with the Canaanite people pretty much throughout their whole time, and we see that. Now, the obedience is blessed, right, in verses 26 and 27. It says, blessed be the Lord. So people bless God frequently in the Old Testament. So in what way are we blessing God? I mean, we typically think of God blessing us. So how do we think about the idea of God, of us blessing God? Blessed be God. In what way am I blessing God?
It's probably more understood as praise.
Yeah, yeah, okay, that's exactly what it is. So God blesses human beings by speaking well of them, imparting blessing, good things to them, therefore they're blessed, okay? Human beings bless God by speaking well of him, attributing blessing qualities to him, right? So he is blessed, and then I think the key idea here is it's a way of praising and showing the praiseworthiness of God. Whoops, sorry. So God blesses people by conferring good on them. We bless God by praising the good in him. Okay, I think, you know, it's the same idea that Mark talked about earlier when we look at the rainbow, right? So that's a blessing, right? But as we look at that, we praise him, we bless him for that blessing, we're seeing the good in him through that. So the act of an inferior blessing a superior in Scripture is always an expression of awe and reverence for the superior being. Okay, so it's just a way that they express their praise and awe and reverence for God in the process. Shem, he is going to be the possessor of the godly line, served by Canaan. Japheth is going to have a large, prosperous family. The verb and the name are the same thing, so it's a play on the words in the Hebrew. So Japheth's name comes from the verb to enlarge, the Hebrew root of that. Peaceful coexistence with Shem. Okay, so the key here is that it's not talking about subservience of Shem, I mean of Japheth to Shem, but that they will peacefully coexist. And possible, and I underline possible, and I put it in capitals because I warn against this all the time, but possibly a little early foreshadowing of Jew and Gentile together under the same tent, okay, or in the same church as we come to the New Testament. I say this because from Japheth comes the Gentile nation. So we see kind of maybe a little foreshadowing of Jew and Gentile together in God's plan, which of course is going to become very clear when we get to the Abrahamic covenant and so forth. Also served by Canaan. And then we get to the end of Noah, verses 28 and 29. So as we see in the Bible, and we get these long extended stories, and then he died. Okay, and then he died. He lived 350 years after the flood. This is just because I'm a weenie. That means from the beginning of the flood, not after the way we think of it. Because if he lived that long after the flood, he would have had to have been 1,050 years old. He was 600 at the flood.
The flood was only a year long.
Oh, yeah, that's right, because it was just a local flood. I'm sorry. He was 600 when he started to build, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, in the year, and so he goes through the process. So, through there. So, chapters 10 and 11 now is interesting. I'll kind of rip through these if I can. They have an interesting structure, right? It's actually one long genealogy, and it's interrupted. And it's divided in two parts, okay? So the first part of the genealogy is in chapter 10, Okay, and it's a very different. It's intended to record the Table of Nations. So it's a horizontal genealogy. It's kind of conveying the spreading out that's going on. Then we get this parenthetical in the middle, okay, in the first part of chapter 11, verses 1 to 9. God stops to give us more detail about how he caused the spreading out, okay? And then we move to the genealogy again, picking up specifically a specific part of the line of Shem, the godly line, all right? And we begin to see the line of promise, so the more typical ancestral, okay? This one begot, lived so many years, begot. So you see two different kinds of genealogies. The genealogy in chapter 10 is quite unique, okay? So it's interesting how that is structured. So the genealogy of the sons of Noah, it's a horizontal genealogy versus vertical. Again, noting the different formats. According to the same language we see at the end of each of the groups, right? According to their families, languages, lands, and nations, okay? So we're getting a communication of kind of the people groups, okay? And if you look at biblical archaeologists and historians, even non-believers will say this is a tremendously accurate picture of where the various nations came from back in historical time. Emphasizes dispersion and repopulation over the ancestral line. So individuals, Nimrod, kingdoms and cities, Babel and Nineveh, people groups, Gentiles, Philistines, Jebusites, and again, according to their languages, families and nations. Okay, so it's God's way of communicating those various different things. So it's to identify the nations of the earth. This is what the purpose of the genealogy is. You can read through this. There's all kinds of stuff. A couple notables. From Japheth come the Gentiles, verse 5. Ham, of course, we have Canaan. People and nation that will challenge Israel. Shem is the father of the children of Eber. Okay, so in Hebrew, that is the same root for the word Hebrews. Okay, what it means, Avar means to cross over or pass into. So you see a lot of this in the Hebrew in terms of how the roots are used. Peleg comes from the root verb to split or to divide. So at the time of Peleg, we start to see the division of the earth. Now, this is kind of a recreation. I won't hold to it too strongly other than to say that, okay, so this is Turkey, as we know today, Black Sea, come down in here. We have Israel. This is Egypt down in here, Iraq, Syria, Iran. This is kind of where these people groups spread out. And they overlapped some as well, okay? So Japheth was kind of the northern tribes. Shem was in this area that would be more modern day, just east of Israel in those areas. And then Ham.
Africa?
Yeah, more than that, okay?
Yeah.
Ham is Africa, and it did spread out, but he also was Nineveh, too.
Yeah.
Okay,
yeah.
So you see kind of an intermingling of these things. You see this intermingling of particularly Shem and Ham, all right? So kind of supports the idea of the Canaanites and the struggle and the things they have there. There's some fanciful talk about, well, this is, you know, servant of servants. This is why African Americans are servants. Well, that's just foolish, okay? Ridiculous, artificial, okay? It's just silly, okay? So not African Americans, but African blood of the king slaves and so forth. But it's just foolishness, okay? And it's crazy. Yes?
You referred a number of times to one of these being where the Gentiles.
Right.
Was that Japheth?
Japheth, yeah.
Gentiles in Canaan?
Yeah, there's Gentiles everywhere, but Japheth is more the line that they talk about from verse 5. We see from these the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands. Nations is Goyim or Gentile. So it's kind of emphasized there a little bit more. But you're right, they're Gentiles in all of them. And they don't become Jews. When I say Gentiles, what I'm probably referring more to here is not the Jew-Gentile distinction in the Middle East, but the Gentiles as in the Caucasian race. And so that's a good clarification. Okay, so Gentiles from a Caucasian race perspective, you know, what we know in the West and things of that nature. So it's kind of where that spread out from in that process. So thank you for that clarification. That's a good point. Okay, so again, we see in verses 1 to 9 this idea that sin still reigns, okay? So I think this is parenthetical. Again, remember our our identification of parentheticals, if you pulled it out, would the text make sense going from 1032 to 1110? I think it would, because you then start to see a very specific genealogy afterwards. Okay, parenthetical to explain the dividing. Okay, so Genesis 2, just like 2:4 and 25 gives us more detail about creation, we get more detail about how God created or divided the earth. So conditions on the earth at the time, one language, one place. The sins, disobedience, they purpose to stay in one place, right? What did God tell them to do? Spread out, okay, and to fill the earth. So we see pride, okay? We're going to be in the heavens, be like God, glorifying self, make a name for ourselves. So we see these same sources of sin there as we see today. And then we see God's response, okay, verses 5 to 8. First, he confirms their disobedience, okay, and he comes for a look. Okay, so again, I just want to kind of emphasize overviewishly here that as God comes in and does things and implements justice, as we saw even in the earlier chapters, God always gives us a chance, and he's very long-suffering in the process. So he doesn't just take it. He comes down, and he takes a look. He wants to see what's going on. So he confirms their disobedience. He allows them to continue in their disobedience. Okay, I think this is an important thing for us to understand. I do a little message sometimes on 1 Samuel, is it 8, where they ask for a king? Okay, you know, sometimes you have to be careful, because sometimes God's going to give you what you ask for, even if it's not what is best for you. So if you want to persist in your disobedience, God is not necessarily going to force you into obedience. He may allow you to take the course of your disobedience as a way for you to understand and for him to accomplish his purposes. So to your own detriment, you may be allowed to pursue your disobedience. He comes down to us, let us, again, kind of a little indication of Trinity, not proof. We saw the same thing back in Genesis chapter 1. Again, God is ultimately involved in the affairs of men. So he acts, he confuses the language. If you don't follow God's ways, he will still get it done. So, kind of concluding, Babel, it's a sound play on words. Babel, Babel, okay? In the actual Hebrew, God's plan is always going to prevail. He chooses to work through mankind, but he doesn't depend on mankind. You may think you can do things your way, but you cannot. That is just a myth in the process. Yes, Don?
Steve, just a question going back to the issue of Jew and Gentile. Does it help if we think about it in terms of seed as opposed to nations?
Yeah, I think maybe I've created an unnecessary confusion, okay? Because I think it's appropriate to recall that at this point, from his original question and Mark's clarification, there is no distinction of Jew as a nation at this point in time. They would all have been Gentiles. Yeah, but until we get to that, we're not there yet, okay? So up to here, I'm making a false distinction. Yes, sir?
You talked about the aspect of sometimes, many times we have to do it our way. And the verse in the Psalms referring to God's interaction with the nation of Israel. Mm-hmm. He said he gave them the desires of their heart, but he sent meanness into their souls.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a thing that we should, as Christians, should be very careful of.
Absolutely. Yeah, and afraid. I mean, petrified. I mean, fearful of. I mean, right? So you may think you're going along all good, right? You know, you're getting what you want. You're praying. God's answering prayers. Oh, man, I must be in his will. It's all good. And then, bam, you hit a wall, right? You know, he may give you second best. If you insist on second best, well, maybe he'll give you second best just to show you what first best really looks like when you're done in that process. Okay, I've run over and I got to go south. So, Don, would you close us in a word of prayer? Yeah, please.